Revelation chapter 19, and we're also going to turn over to Psalm 2. Revelation 19 and Psalm 2 for a few moments this evening as we consider some of the follow-up from the theme of this morning being the second coming of Jesus Christ. My, what a powerful message and a wonderful service we had this morning, and great to see God working in people's lives and just a wonderful time of fellowship together as we considered this momentous event that's coming down the pike, that being the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have come to that point in our study, study on end times, and this morning we were focused on the last half of Revelation 19, when Jesus Christ steps up to that portal of glory and descends down back to earth, fulfilling that promise He made over and over again that He would come back to earth. And my, how He told us in His Word that fulfillment is going to be absolutely amazing. And great morning this morning considering that wonderful theme. Revelation 19 and verse number 11 is what kind of kicks off that theme in the book of Revelation. Heaven is opened. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him called Faithful and True. What a wonderful, wonderful prospect we have. Dr. Barnhouse said this. I want to read a couple of quotes that are, to me, very interesting regarding this event. And then we're going to focus in on one particular part of it and open it up for some discussion as well. Dr. Barnhouse said this about Revelation 19, about this event. He said, "When our Lord was on earth the first time, He told His disciples of a great feast to which all men were bidden to come freely. Love set the table, and compassion was there to serve. Grace sat as host, and joy poured the wine. For almost 2,000 years, the Lord has sent out His servants, crying the invitation to one and all. And for almost 2,000 years, now He wrote that several years ago, we would say over 2,000 years now, men for the most part have flouted the love that invited them, and despise the grace that pleaded with them. Still they bring forth the flimsy excuses of a newly married wife, an unseen field, and of an unproven yoke of oxen. Still the carnal mind thus proves itself at enmity against God. The Lord is the God of patience, but patience will not be mocked forever. The day of wrath must come, and those who have refused the call of grace to the banquet of love must be themselves the victims at another great supper, where their flesh will be picked clean by the fowls of the air." The great supper that we learned about this morning, when the fowls of the air are invited to congregate in Israel and feast on the flesh of kings. I mean, this is no pauper's meal. This is not a meal of the down and out. I mean, you can eat the flesh of kings. You can eat the flesh of generals. You can eat the flesh of high and mighty individuals. And God said He will, the fowls of the air will be invited to the carnage where that great supper will occur for the fowls of heaven. That's a terrible day, is it not? We labored this morning thinking through the horrific nature of that future day when Jesus Christ will set foot on planet Earth and those who have rebelled against Him will pay the ultimate price. One of the things that Pastor Stone drew our attention to this morning was the Word of God that comes up three times in this passage. We see it in verse number 13, that His name is called the Word of God. We see it in verse number 15, where out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword. And we saw it again in verse 21, where the Bible says that the remnant were slain with the sword of Him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of His mouth. Three times in the passage this morning, Pastor Stone drew our attention to the fact that Jesus Christ opens His mouth and that which comes out of his mouth is likened to a sword, to the Word of God, the Word of Jesus Christ. Now somebody tell me, what other verse comes to your mind when the Bible likens the Word of God to a sword? The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It drives into the very resource, innermost part of our being. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God enters into our very, very being, to the very recesses of our being. And three times in the passage of Scripture, we were reminded that when Jesus Christ comes back to earth, He will open His mouth, and out from His mouth will come His powerful Word. John Phillips, writing about this thought, said, "Then suddenly it will be all over." In fact, there will be no war at all in the sense that we think of war. There will be just a word spoken from Him who sits astride the great white horse. Once He spoke a word to a fig tree, and it withered away. Once He spoke a word to the howling winds and heaving waves, and storm cloud vanished and the waves fell still. Once He spoke to a legion of demons bursting at the seams of a poor man's soul, and instantly they fled. And now He speaks a word, and the war is over. The blasphemous, loudmouthed beast is stricken where he stands. The false prophet, the miracle-working windbag from the pit, is punctured and still. The pair of them are bundled up and hurled headlong into the everlasting flames. Another word, and the panic-stricken armies reel and stagger and fall down. Field marshals and generals, admirals and air commanders, soldiers and sailors, rank and file, one and all, they fall, and the vultures descend and cover the scene. Now, the thought that arrests my attention tonight is that all of this is accomplished by the Word of Jesus Christ. No armaments, no satellite missiles, no nuclear empowerments, just the spoken Word of Jesus, and the war is over. The power of God's Word. Now, I want you to notice Psalm 2. Psalm 2. There are four statements, and my purpose tonight is not to preach a message on Psalm 2. I want to show you this powerful parallel passage of the Word of God, because again, it emphasizes the awesome power of the Word of God. And then I want us to think for a few moments this evening about what that means to me this week. Is the Word of God powerful to me? Psalm 2 is an amazing parallel passage of Scripture. Some have likened it to a series of four stanzas, if you please, with each stanza being spoken by a different individual or group. The first stanza being spoken by man himself, by the psalmist perhaps, asking the questions. The second stanza being spoken by God the Father, the third by God the Son, and the final by God the Holy Spirit. You see a little outline there. The devices of the heathen, the derision of God, the declaration of God, and the directives of God. Let's just step through this psalm in just a couple of moments, and I want you to catch the flow, and I want you to look for the power of God's spoken Word. In the first stanza, verses 1 to 3, we have man, the questions, focusing our attention upon a world in rebellion against God. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Here's the psalmist presenting the rebellion of a world at war with God. Notice in the second stanza, as if it were God the Father speaking, or certainly referring to God the Father, the statement, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." The message this morning, when we think of the world coming together in a great embattlement against God Almighty, what is God's reaction to all of that? When God looks at man amassing his armaments in order to dethrone God and to foster their control, Satan, of course, behind it all, the Antichrist and the false prophet, the workings of a world in rebellion against God, how does God react to all of that? The Bible tells us he sits in the heaven and he laughs at man's futile attempts to win a victory against him. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. He speaks. The power of the spoken word of God. We saw this morning that power demonstrated in the message. What does he say? Verse number 6, here's his declaration. I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Pastor Stone this morning encouraged us to consider the question, why is Jesus occupy so much of the passage, and the war itself is so minimal, but the emphasis is on the person of Jesus Christ? There's the answer from the psalmist's statement. The answer is simple. God, laughing at man's rebellion, laughing at man's attempts to war against himself, he has them in derision, and he says, I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It's all about Jesus Christ. He is set as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with all the crowns. He is set by Jehovah God the Father as King on Mount Zion. Remember, that's where Jesus was crucified. And the cross is God's great statement that it's all about Jesus Christ. It's already done. The battle is won in the person of Jesus Christ. And then in the third stanza, Jesus Christ, it seems, speaks up and he says, I'll declare the decree. I'll declare the decree that God the Father made. God the Father said, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Jesus stands up and says, hey, that's all about me. Let me declare. The spoken word. Let me declare the decree. And here's Jesus quoting God the Father. He said, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is God the Father's decree to God the Son, that Jesus stands up and says, let me tell you what God the Father said to me. God the Father said, I get it all. He'll give me heathen from every tongue and tribe around the world for mine inheritance. I will take possession of the entire created universe. It's all about me. And that's what we saw this morning. Jesus Christ coming back to make good on all of the promises, to set his feet upon the Mount of Olives, to take possession of his world that he purchased on Calvary. Through his decree, through his spoken word, he takes control of it all. And so the psalmist, in the final verse, as it were, the psalmist gives some advice. This has sometimes been seen as the Holy Spirit saying to mankind, in light of what has just been said, in light of what was preached this morning from Revelation 19, in light of what we are anticipating, the end will be on planet Earth, the Holy Spirit says, and he gives five pieces of advice called here the directives of God. Be wise. Be instructed. Now think about that. Be instructed. Serve with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Five powerful directives. Be wise. Give consideration to where all this is heading. Give consideration to what all this is about. Make your practical decisions in the life that you live in light of what has been laid out as God's big plan. Be wise. Be able to. Remember, wisdom is not knowledge. Wisdom is the practical application of knowledge you've gained from the Word of God. Knowledge is thou shalt not lie. Wisdom is to apply that when you're put in a position you have to make a decision of whether you're going to lie or not. And you apply what you've learned to the situation at hand, and you made the hard decision to take the lumps and be honest. That's wisdom. Wisdom. And so the directive from God is, I've laid out the big picture. Now apply this to where you live today. Be wise in the decisions that you make. Be instructed. Listen to what God has to say. Let the truth of God influence everything in your life. Spend your life serving God, rejoicing, and kissing Jesus Christ. The directives from God. Now, the emphasis of the Word of God in Revelation 19, coupled with the second Psalm parallel passage where we see again the power of the Word of God, has led me to consider as a practical spinoff of this, of today's theme, how powerful is the Word of God really in my life? You know, I see, as Pastor Stone mentioned this morning, he referred back, I read just a moment ago, a statement from John Phillips. What John Phillips had to say about the Word of God. He spoke to a fig tree and it withered up. Pastor Stone this morning went back to creation and said that God said, and all of a sudden, the spoken Word of God and the world came into being. And all the way from creation through the Bible, we see the power of the Word of God. What does that mean to me? The power of the Word of Jesus Christ. If at the beginning of time, God was able to speak a world into existence. And at the end of this work on earth, Jesus Christ is able to speak a word and end it all. If Jesus Christ's word is that powerful, what impact does that have on me as I take the written Word of God and I live my life? Is this book powerful in your life? What does this book do? What does the Word of God do for you in your personal life and in your family life and in your life as a person? What does this book, what impact does this book have on your life? If this Word of God is powerful enough to bring everything into existence out of nothing, and if this Word, the Word of God, is powerful enough to end the war of all wars with just the speaking of a word, if the Word of God is that powerful, and you hold it in your lap in written form, how does it impact your life? What do you do with it? What difference does it make? Let me ask you this. Do you read your Bible? Do you tap into the miracle-working power of the Bible? It is sharper than any two-edged sword in driving to the heart of an issue. Do you counsel your kids on the basis of what you think would be the best thing to do? Or do you counsel your kids on the basis of what God said is the best thing to do? Around your home, is it a common occurrence to open the Bible and to look to see what God said about a situation and to get God's mind on how to deal with a situation? Or is it the best human advice that you can muster up, or hope that at least you remember some spiritual principles of what you've learned in bygone days? But is the Bible in your life, in your family, in your where you are, is it powerful? The Bible is powerful enough to deal with the heart. You ever been in a situation where a friend, a loved one, a child, a parent, a neighbor, a co-worker was facing a particular difficulty in their life, and the Bible is powerful enough to get to the heart of that issue and give them instruction on what to do, to have the miracle-working power of God interjected into a problem, interjected into a situation, interjected into a question, and the powerful, miracle-working power of God by opening up the Bible to the right place and reading the right chapter and verse has the power to change their life. But we don't know our Bibles well enough to find that right chapter, that right place. Or we don't bother getting out an encyclopedia or a concordance or whatever Bible study helps we have to root it out and find out what God says about that particular issue. And then to be able to interject the miracle-working power of God into the life of someone that we love, we just pray for them and hope for the best. The Bible. An unsaved person. And the Bible's got the power to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Bible's got the power to get down into the very crevices of how their mind works and how they think and what they meditate on. The Bible has the power to pierce to the depths of their thought life. But it's got to be interjected. It's got to be brought. It's got to be considered. All the power of the Word of God. When I read this and I think of the power of the Word of God, I think of what we have at our disposal, what I have at my disposal to help, to comfort, to give security, to give information, to tell me what the right thing to do is in this situation. And I've got the solution on my lap. Just got to get in it. And I've got to see the miracle-working power of God unleash itself to work in the hearts and lives of people. Speak a word, and they'll all fall down. And we got those words. We got a whole book of them. And His Word interjected in my grandkids' lives can change their whole direction of life. But we've got to interject it. We've got to give it. What does the Word of God do for you? Writing down on a piece of paper what God has shown you sounds like a simple thing, but it is a powerful habit to get into. I have for many years, when I read, I have a little notebook and I write down. I've been just started reading through the Gospel of Luke, And I was reading through chapters 1 and 2 and 3, I think, and on different days, and just reading and meditating on things. And God showed me things I'd never seen before in those chapters. And I wrote them down. I made notes. I wrote down what God was showing me. You write down what God shows you. I have always been more of a fan for reading for what you get out of something rather than for, you know, reading a certain number of chapters to check off a box and accomplish a certain goal or something like that. I want to see God in the text. I want to learn something from God. And so whatever portion of Scripture I'm reading at that sitting, I take notes. Sometimes they're more meaningful than others. Boy, it was good, those chapters. God showed me a number of things. It was wow. Sometimes, you know, I can read a portion of Scripture and I don't have a lot to write down. But when I write down what God shows me, that is a part of that cultivating an appetite to want to see more and learn more. Oh, the Bible's precious. It's got so many answers. I wish I knew it better. You know, it's got the answers. It's really got the answers. But it takes discipline to learn anything in life. You'll never be a brain surgeon without an awful lot of discipline in reading and studying. And the more discipline you bring to your heart to apply yourself to seeking God in His Word, the greater will be your understanding. Who was it that was it D.L. Moody that he asked his wife, you know, why does so-and-so, why are they such a better preacher than I am? And his wife says, because they know the Bible and you don't. It seems like that was D.L. Moody. I don't remember for sure. Oh, God, help us to know His Word. Our kids and our grandkids need the answers. Our friends need the answers. We need to be able to unleash this amazing book in people's lives. Oh, God, help us to read His book. Amen.